Acts 28. Chapter 27 is a narrative concerning Paul's journey from Caesarea to Italy. Let's go ahead and put that map up, Art. I think it should be the next slide or whoever's back there. Yeah, very good. So Paul has been arrested. He's being contained in Caesarea. He appeals to Caesar. Courtesy of the Roman government, he's moving by way of ship all the way to Rome. And the narrative of this trip is described beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 27. 44 of the last chapter, 27, 44, and the rest, referring to sailors and prisoners and everyone that was on this ship of transport, are jumping off, saving their lives. Some are getting on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that while they escaped, all made it to land. So they all got safely to land in verse number 1 of chapter 28. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island of Malta, so they're on this little island. If you look on the left side of the screen, it's south of Sicily right there. Tiny little island in the sea. That's where everyone lands. The natives in verse number 2 showed us no little kindness. So that's Luke's way of saying they were very generous. They kindled us a fire, received us everyone because of the present rain and the weather's very cold. When Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper or poisonous snake out of the heat, fastened on his hand. So Paul gets bit on his hand. The natives, the barbarians, according to the King James Bible, saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand. They said of themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance," if you have an ESV, it should say justice, "allowed him not to live." Instead, Paul shakes off the snake back into the fire, feels no harm. At this point, the natives declare, "Well, if you can live through a bite like that, you must be a god." That's the beginning of this chapter. Now I want to read to you the last two verses. "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own house," hired house, "received all that came into unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbading him." Let's pray. As we, Lord, work through this final book, this final chapter in this book, we pray that you would guide our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to work through just about the entire chapter, and then we are finished with Acts. It's been quite the journey, somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 messages. And next week, we start Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's get started. Look at this idea here. A man escapes sea, and they decide that because a snake bites him on his hand, vengeance. Now, they're personifying this thing called justice or vengeance. They're creating this entity called justice that ensures that people who do wrong get what they deserve. That's what they're doing here. Do you see this? They determine, should have died at sea, somehow escaped the sea, so now the God of justice is sending a snake to bite him on the hand so that he gets what he deserves. And I want to ask this question. How did we get here with this kind of thinking in an evolutionary process? Now look, they're not ascribing right and wrong to the Mosaic law, but they do have a moral standard, don't they? Because their perspective is he needs to get what he deserves. That's their perspective. And justice is making sure he gets what he deserves. They're creating an invisible entity called justice that sends snakes to bite people's hands so that if they got by with it in the sea, they'll get what they deserve here. And I want to ask the question, how would anyone determine what someone deserves in an evolutionary process? Because they've created a moral code, haven't they? There's something called right and there's something called wrong. He must have done wrong. If he didn't do, he did this wrong thing. Now he's going to get what he deserves. And this doesn't make sense. In the early service, I mentioned this in much the same way. And Derek McKinney came up to me and said, I was reading an article in which the author used this expression, evolution designed. Now stop and think about what I just said to you. Evolution designed? This is the current brainwashing that's occurring. I dare say it wouldn't take long to search textbooks in public schools and find that same expression. Because everyone recognizes it has to be designed. I mean, even a moron understands that things as complex as the human body were designed. And so since God can't be the designer, we're now going to give evolution the ability to design. See, you have to answer these questions. They don't have answers to the questions of why are the natives thinking in terms of right and wrong? Why are they thinking in terms of justice? How did they come up with an idea that there is something called right, there is something called wrong, and Paul deserves to get what he deserves because obviously he's guilty of something? Where does this innate feeling of justice and right and wrong come from? Because remember, we cannot say God. We're living in a godless society. So we now have to create some mechanism of where it came from. Thus, evolution designed. Have you ever heard this expression? Of course you have. Who decides what you deserve if there is no God? What's wrong with murdering someone if there is no God? What's wrong with kidnapping someone if there's no God? Don't you put your moral standards on me if there is no God? You have no right to do that. I'll decide what's right and wrong, and you decide for yourself. And oh, by the way, that's the America we're living in. So who is to say they got what they deserved? Why does a murderer deserve to die? Don't create sanctity of life if there is no God. See, our worldview is that life has value because each and every human being is an image bearer of God, and thus the sanctity of life. What they want, what they, an entity called the secularists, the progressives want, is all that's involved with biblical morality as long as it doesn't impact the choices I want. And there can be no God. So now the natives go to the other extreme. What's the other extreme? They make him a god. They make him a god. So they went from this extreme to another. Now he survives, and they're amazed at this. So the only way you can survive that kind of a bite is if you are a god. What we understand as we look at the narrative is all this is being orchestrated by God to set Paul up as an ambassador of the gospel on this island. Because the snake comes out of nowhere, bites him on the hand. He survives this. Now he's a god. They bring to him a leader of the city who has a sick child. He heals the man, and they do it again. Now everybody's coming to get healed. So Paul goes from being a potential murderer who deserves to die to a celebrity on the island, instantly receiving credibility. And with this credibility, Paul will teach them about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ and be an ambassador of the gospel here. They're going to bring everyone that's sick. They're lining up day after day. And then what we find is because of the healing, they're going to honor him. And the way they honor him is they take care of him with all his financial needs to get him on their journey that way. So they feed him, they clothe him, they get him back on a ship, they get him back their way. And suddenly we realize God takes care of his man. In a big way. In fact, if we back the train up just a little bit, think about all we've been reading here. From the beginning of the very appeal to Caesar to the very end, we end the book in chapter number 28 with 2 years of room and board provided by the courtesy of the Roman government. Did you read it with me? 2 years. And is he limited? He has complete freedom to preach the gospel, write as many letters as he wants, entertain all the guests he wants, and he's fed and clothed by the Roman government. So God has been taking care of Paul from the very beginning. So after 3 months, we set sail on a ship that wintered in the island, and the ship was named Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Isn't it the detail that Luke goes about is incredible? If he was telling a story, you wouldn't include all these details that could be proven incorrect. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days, and from there we made a circuit around and arrived, and he describes with great deal where we're going, and finally we land in Rome. When we get to Rome, Paul is allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Why is Paul getting this amazing treatment? Think about that. Think about that very idea. Why is Paul getting this great treatment? He's not thrown in the dungeons of the back. He's given his own hired house. He can dwell by himself, and they guard him. And it came to pass after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together in verse number 17 and 18, "Men and brethren, though I've committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was nothing I did that deserved to die. But the Jews spake against it. I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything to accuse me of the nation of. For this cause, therefore, I have called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I'm in these chains." Who, church, is the hope of Israel? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Christ is Israel's only hope. Christ. Next time you see one of these commercials in which you're compelled to give them money to send Jews, food or whatever, you know, these compelling commercials, and you feel like, oh, they're sons of Abraham, they're sons of Isaac, fellow brothers and sisters, and we have this kindred to them. Please let me remind you, Jews need Jesus. There isn't a plan B of salvation for Jews. No matter what television evangelist says such a thing, Jews must believe the gospel to get saved. Okay? The only reason Paul was delivering the gospel to them is because there wasn't a plan B. And you get the impression today that because they're Jews somehow, they have a celebrity status with God and don't need to repent and believe the gospel, and that's unbiblical. So next time you want to send some money to Israel, find a missionary that preaches the gospel and fund his efforts. And that's what Israel needs, is Jesus. So they say in verse number 21 and 22, "We didn't get any word about you. We have no idea who you are. We don't know what the accusations are. Nobody came up, didn't testify anything, and we'd like to hear more from you." So in verse 23, they set up a time, and when they appointed him a day, they were here, and he expounded to them the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus. So he tells them all about Jesus and how it relates to the kingdom of God. He does it out of the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then he runs to all the prophets and he teaches them, and this is the summation of his ministry. Some believed and some did not. And that's the essence. Some believed and some didn't. And evidently, it's more that didn't, because this is what Paul says. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto the fathers." And now he's going to quote from Isaiah 6, and it ain't a very favorable passage by any means. But before we do that, can I remind you that this very idea is fundamental to Christianity? What idea is that? That God spoke through prophets. Now, the key word there is spoke, past tense. Past tense. We open up a giant can of worms when we say he's still speaking in the same way. Still speaking the same way. Now think with me for just a moment. If we allow that door to be open, that God is still speaking to prophets in the same way he spoke to Isaiah, who is to say that Joseph Smith is wrong? Who is to say that Muhammad wasn't a prophet? Who is to say that Brigham Young wasn't a prophet? Who is to say these things? You've heard a preacher say something like, "The Lord told me." That is very awkward language. That's very awkward. In what way did the Lord tell you? Did you hear an audible voice? Did you get a tweet? Did you get a FedEx delivered? Now look, I know that the Lord still speaks through the scripture to us and the Holy Spirit still guides and directs our paths. But that is much different than the Lord told me. And we need to think about this. Because our modern church has prophets and prophetesses and apostles on a regular basis declaring that God is speaking to them in the same way that he spoke to Isaiah, spoke to Paul, spoke to Peter. And I would say to you, that means in essence, the canon is not closed. And if the canon is not closed, who's to determine what right and wrong is? Do you understand that the Pope of the Roman Church claims to be the vicar of Christ? He sits in Christ's place, speaking authoritatively on measures. So let's say that the Pope, in his brilliant wisdom, decides that same-sex marriage is now okay. Who's to tell him that he's wrong? Now, we would say you're absolutely positively wrong because the canon is closed and that there is no future revelation. But remember, all of Islam is built on the idea that God spoke to Muhammad in the same way he spoke to Christ and Moses and Isaiah and on and on and on. And so there is the struggle with letting God continue to speak to people in the same way that he spoke to those prophets. Now let's move on. I want you to meet Isaiah. Isaiah is 700 years before Jesus, 700 years, and no Old Testament prophet speaks more to us about the suffering servant Jesus and the gospel than Isaiah. Speaks or prophesies or has a prophetic ministry during the lives of four different kings, Uzziah all the way to Hezekiah, Hezekiah taking us from 715 to 686. And he says on a regular basis, Isaiah says stuff like, the Lord told me. Now remember, Isaiah understands that under the Mosaic law, if I tell you something and it doesn't come to pass, I lose my life. Not today's prophets, not today's prophetesses, not today's apostles. They just get a bye whenever they soup it up. How many of you are old enough to remember Oral Roberts? Oral Roberts would regularly say, God told me, God told me, God told me. God told me to build this university that was an utter flop, a hospital. And on is that really the standard you want to measure? Why would God tell you to build a $50 million building and then only give you $10 million to accomplish it? And so let's be careful when we give people the credit to hear from God today. So no other the prophet is quoted more concerning Jesus and the gospel in particular. 21 or 20 times. Isaiah gives us amazing passages. Let me remind you of a few of them. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Every Jew said, how's that going to happen? How about this one? Isaiah 6:1, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. How about Isaiah 6:5 and 7? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of clean lips. I have dwelt in the midst of the people, unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from an altar. He laid it on my mouth, said, lo, or see, this has touched your lips. And look at these words. Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. Every Jew was saying, how's that God going to do that? How's that going to happen? Or how about Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Or how about one of our Christmas favorites, a child is born to us, son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or how about this one? We love this scripture, don't we? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Or Isaiah gives us 61:1 that Jesus quotes in Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has appointed unto me to preach good news and unto the meek. sent me to bind the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to them that are shut. Or how about Isaiah 53? You love this one, don't you? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is our Isaiah. And so this is the Isaiah that he quotes from, and I want you to see what he says here. Well, in verse number chapter 28, well has the Holy Spirit said through the prophet Isaiah as describing this group. Now, what is the context? They've just heard a gospel presentation. They've heard the beauty of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul has painted with them the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some believed and some believed not. And so what does he quote from? 26, chapter 28. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and not understand. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. The heart of this people is waxed gross. It's cold. It's empty. It's hard-hearted. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Paul is describing the application of Isaiah 6 to the Israelites who've heard about Jesus Christ and it's meaningless to them. And I was thinking about the application of this scripture to me today in the year 2017. If there is any application that we could draw, if there's a group, John, that I'm most concerned about, it's the young people in our church who hear and hear and hear and hear and hear and hear and hear. And they see and see and see and see. And they hear it and they see it and they hear it and they see it and they hear it so much and see it so much that their eyes are just dim and their ears are nearly deaf. And we get this impression that you'll decide when you're going to come to Christ and you can just ignore it and ignore it, ignore it and ignore it. And then when you're ready, you'll come. But that's not what the text says. The text says that they're going to hear and never understand. They're going to see and never come to perception. Come to Jesus. Amen. Come. Come, run. If the glory of the gospel is not magnificent to you, if Jonathan can be up here with all his heart, drawing you to worship the Lord and encouraging you to get in love with Jesus. And if you don't connect with those words and this music and the glory of God, if you can sit in that pew, if you can stand there and you're kind of like this, be careful. Be careful. Your eyes may be growing dim. Your hearing, you may be losing your hearing. I'm not talking about your physical eyes. I'm talking about your spiritual eyes. I'm not talking about your legitimate hearing. I'm talking about your spiritual hearing. Ask the Lord, is my heart growing solid? Am I growing cold? Am I getting less concerned with the things of God? Don't let yourself grow cold. Don't let your ears grow deaf. Don't lose your spiritual sight. Go find the corner. Young people, 14-year-olds, go find the corner and say, God, I want to know you. I don't want to be like the rest of my peers who sit in here but don't understand, who see but don't perceive. I want to be different, but that wouldn't be cool. Forget about cool. Forget about it. Go find a prayer closet. Can an 8-year-old do this? You better believe an 8-year-old can fall in love with Jesus. Shut the door, open the Bible, and say, make this book alive to me, God. Do you understand that there are Israelites in hell today who touched Jesus? They had personal encounters with Jesus. They met the Son of God. They were touched by Jesus and they went to hell. No demographic are we losing more than the church young people. If you're an Awana, if you're a Sunday school teacher, do everything you can to paint the beauty of the gospel. Paint it with all its beauty, every bit of it. Make the gospel as glorious as you can. Don't allow young people to sit there with hard hearts. Capture their attention. Get into their minds thinking of the glory of God and the beauty of Christ. Recognize the fact that their hearts can grow dull right in front of you. Coming to church is not enough. Sitting in a pew is not sufficient. We need to engage their minds. We need to capture their wills. We need to fight for their very souls. The message of the prophet Isaiah was, well, has the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. They see, but don't see. They hear, but don't see. They understand, don't understand a thing. It's judgment. It's scary. It should be of great concern to every single parent and grandparent in this room. All of us. Give me my next slide, Art. I don't know where that clicker went. There it is. Look at it. Be it known, therefore, that salvation's moving. It's moving. It's moving to the Gentiles. Think about it in these terms, church. Think about it in these terms. Think about this very idea. Let me try to make it real for us this morning. Imagine that for weeks and weeks, the gospel is only preached to this side of the church. It's only preached to this side. Now, the pulpit's here. Jeff is my left point. Right over here, the other Jeff is the right point. And the gospel is going like this. It's going like this. Michael, write down your line right down here. Going like this. And there's no response, Adam. There's no response. Week after week, gospel proclamation. The beauty of Jesus and all that he did. And there's no response. And so the preacher says, I'm done. And he moves over here, John, and he says, here it is. And you get the back. Week after week after week after week, you get the back. You hear it from a distance. Those are the Jews. These are the Gentiles. And Paul says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent now unto the Gentiles, and they will hear. They will listen. They will. God says, they're going to get it. I'm going to build my kingdom. I'm going to build my church. And you who had the promises and the covenant, and to you it was given to have the Messiah, you ignored the Messiah, and it's going here. It's going here. Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear. And when they said these things, they walked away, and they had great reasoning. Yeah, I bet you they did. I bet you there were some interesting conversations. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in this house and received all that came unto him. He had full liberty. Guests, he could send letters out. He could receive letters. He could entertain guests. He got his meals provided for him. He was in a safe environment to prosper the gospel. From here, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1, please. This is so good. This little text is so good. We get to look at it now, and then we'll get to look at it in a few weeks again. This idea in Philippians 1 is just excellent. Turn to Philippians 1. Look at verse 12. This is chapter number 1. This is the letter to the church at Philippi written from Rome during these 2 years, and this is what he says, and the ESV rendering is just superb. I want you to know, brothers... I want you to know, brothers and sisters in Christ, I need to let you know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Oh, that's so good. Don't be discouraged. Don't feel like we're losing. Don't feel like the fact that because the Apostle Paul's in prison, it's a sad day. Instead, understand that the providential hand of God has used all this to advance the gospel. Look what he says next. So that it has become known throughout the entire imperial guard and all that rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. Let's make it Fort Bragg for just a minute. Let's make it us, okay? Instead of the imperial guard, let's make it us. Let's make the idea being that the Apostle Paul is being headquartered and contained on Fort Bragg. And let's make the idea being that 3rd Brigade of the 80, anybody 3rd Brigade folks in here? All right, 3rd Brigade of the 82nd Airborne Division is responsible for providing the guard force for Paul, okay? So here's how it works. This is Paul's little room over here, right over here. This is Paul's room. He's got a desk right here. He's got a bunk right here. He's got a couple chairs. Stools, nothing elaborate, no flat screens, no Xbox, no internet, just himself, his writings, some of the Matthew, those things. And then every day, every single day, Matt, a different soldier shows up on an 8-hour shift to guard Paul. Now remember, John, they do not have any iPhones. No PSP. So they're not going to be sitting here like this. No, they'll actually have to be entertained by what they hear Paul discussing. And now what is Paul discussing? The kingdom of God and the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So I come off rotation, do my tag team with my buddy who comes up here, sits down. Titus comes in. Bartholomew comes in. Timothy comes in. You get the idea? Letters go out, letters come in, conversations about the church at Corinth happen, conversations about the gospel happen. I go out, come in, I just got off shift. You cannot believe what that crazy Paul is talking about. He's talking about how I landed on this island, a snake bit me. I tell you, John, there's this man Jesus in Jerusalem. Paul believes he rose from the dead. Are y'all getting the idea this morning? 3rd Brigade has it. 1st Battalion gets the first 2 months. 2nd Battalion gets the next 2 months. And this happens for 2 years. Yeah. 2 years. Soldiers are rotating in without any of the distractions of modern technology. So they actually have to listen to the conversation, pay attention to what's happening. That's where they get their entertainment from. And Paul says, I need you to know that the entire Imperial Guard and all the rest know about my imprisonment and that it's for this man called Christ. And then he says, and most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now get this now, think about this very idea. They now know that from the trip, I'm going over here, this is Jerusalem, folks. This is where I was supposed to die in Jerusalem. Remember, I was supposed to die in Jerusalem. You're going to go down there and you're going to die, but does Paul die in Jerusalem? No. In fact, he's brought up to Caesarea. Does he die in Caesarea? No. He's taken on this giant journey through the Mediterranean Sea. Does he die along the journey? No. He's supposed to get to the mountain and gets bit by a snake. Does he die there? No. He arrives in Italy. Does he get executed right away? No. So seeing the hand of God from here, 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 and here, all the other preachers are encouraged. God takes care of his own. I can preach the boldest like Paul preached because our God is capable of protecting his man. By the way, that same God's alive today. Alive today. And if he proved that he could take care of Paul when he preached a message of controversy, he can take care of preachers today. And we need to preach it. We need to preach it, preach it, preach it, preach it. So now, how does Luke summarize Paul's ministry? What's the summary of the ministry? Well, you get one verse. You get one verse. The summary of all that Paul preached and discussed for 2 whole years is summarized with this description. Verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get started. Let's talk about the kingdom of God this morning for the 9 minutes that we have left. And we're going to pray for several people this morning. Angel's going to the U.S. Army. We're going to pray for him. Curtis is all the way in the back, and Curtis is deploying to Afghanistan. We're going to pray for him. So we're going to lift those guys up in prayer at the end of the service. But for now, let's look at this idea of kingdom of God. Now, let me remind you, church, that there's no difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Don't let some television evangelist or nut on the internet try to convince you otherwise. Okay? When you hear, oh, did you know the differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Oh, Pastor Sean never taught us about the differences between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. I need to learn something new. There is no difference. Okay? There's no difference. Matthew is fond of the term kingdom of heaven. Everybody else uses kingdom of God. That's it. That's the only difference. Same idea. So when we say kingdom of heaven, what are we talking about? Don't run to the future. Don't run to the future. Don't do that. Oh, you're talking about the future. No, Jesus said it was now. I came to bring it to you now. We're in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom right now. Now, is there a future? I believe there is, sure. But my focus right now is now, okay? Or else, what do I do with this? Where's that found, church? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. But what's the priority? Seeking the kingdom of God. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? Let's make it real simple. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? Because we can get all polluted and difficult. So what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? It's very simple. I want God ruling and reigning in my life. Amen. Bam. That's it. Don't make it more complicated than it is. He's the king, and I need him to rule in my life. I need to get off the throne myself, and he is my king. I need to bow the knee. I need to submit to his authority in my life. God, you're in charge. You're the boss. To seek the kingdom of God is to seek God's rule over every aspect of my life, like this: my morality, my personal conduct. And I wish I would have added one earlier: my gender. You, God, rule over my gender. You picked my gender even before I was born. You assigned me that gender. When I reject that gender and choose a different one, I am rejecting your rule in my life. You cannot say, God got it wrong. I'm seeking to bring to you that I'm Seanette. Absurd, isn't it? Right. A little absurd. But I'm a Christian, and I'm seeking the kingdom of God. Wrong. God rules in your life beginning with your gender and includes all your morality and every ounce of your personal conduct. And anything that's contrary to the word of God as revealed from Genesis to Revelation is rebellion to God's rule in your life. Don't make seeking the kingdom of God harder than it is. It involves your work ethic. How do you work at your job? If you're seeking the kingdom of God, you'll be a great worker. You'll have a legitimate work ethic. People want to employ you. They'll be thrilled to give you extra shifts. They'll stay. Can you stay late because you're a good worker? If you're that worker at Chick-fil-A that every time you get a chance to slip to the bathroom, to pull out your phone, to check Facebook, to Instagram and all that other stuff, God's not ruling in your life at Chick-fil-A. So start seeking the kingdom of God. This is very practical stuff, folks. Don't make it so pie in the sky that it doesn't have application to your life. If you're failing a PT test in the United States Army and you don't have a legitimate reason physically, start seeking the kingdom of God. It looks like 1, 2, 3, 1. We want to separate this life with church life. There is no separation from the believer. We don't have a secular life and a religious life. It's all God for us. Every aspect of it, it's all God. You don't get to play like this overnight. I had a front row seat. It is unbelievable, John, to notice how she's holding her hand. And every, I mean, I would be getting it wrong so bad, Jonathan. I'm like, I mean, you just, because I haven't spent hours and hours and hours and hours working, mastering the exact movements. This is what my wrist feels like when it's this. This is how my elbow goes when I feel that way. It's got to be that kind of stuff. This is exactly the way it's supposed to sound right here. Do it that way again. Do it that way again. Do it that way and again. Do it that way again for the glory of God. And it isn't any different, Jeff, than this movement. How many times do you need to stand in front of the free throw line to develop your shot for the foul? Over and over and over again. All you golfers, Trent's a golfer, right? Same idea. It's called work. It's utterly absent in our society. You're not seeking the kingdom of God if you're lazy. It's an impossibility. Let's be clear. You are not a good Christian if you're lazy. I don't know how else to say it. Money management. How do you manage your money? Do you manage it for the glory of God? Does Christ rule in your checkbook? How about your recreational activities? What do you do with your, quote, off-duty time? What time do you get out of bed in the morning? Do you spend 12 to 14 hours a day in bed? How about your personal appearance? Should I do this, Lord? Do I need to do this? Should I add this to my body, Lord? Should I pierce this, Lord? It's my body. No, it's not your body. Actually, it's been bought with a price. Right? Actually, it's not. Right? In reality, it's not yours. So why don't you pray about that decision before you mark your body up? Or how about language and deportment? The way you carry yourself. Please, thank you. Getting a door. You're awesome. Appreciate that. All of us that are going to go out to dinner this afternoon, I'm going to say this and say this and say this and say this. I'm not going to stop saying this. All of us are going to go to dinner in the next 30 minutes or so, whenever we arrive. We ought to just be amazing. We ought to just be amazing. Amen. Man, you're a great server. We so appreciate you working today. Thank you so much. If you don't have enough money to tip well today, go home and eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Yeah, go home. Right. Peanut butter is 1 week, good tip the next week. Peanut butter the next week, good tip the other week. You can't afford to go out to dinner every Sunday. Cut it in half. You know why? Because we're seeking the kingdom of God even when we're at a round table at Cracker Barrel. Or how about your stewardship of all your resources? How do you take care of your car? How do you take care of your house? How do you take care of your appliances? How do you take care of your clothes? How do you take care of everything that God has given you? Amen. See, let's stop creating little spiritual worlds in which we call ourselves religion and then we live the rest of our life the way we want. Do you remember how Jesus told the disciples to pray? They said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, pray this way, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He wasn't praying for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know that because of the context. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Establish your kingdom in my heart, Lord, today. Rule and reign in my life today, Lord. You be the sovereign today in my heart, Lord. You guide my thoughts in my heart. Does this text honor you, Lord? Does this Facebook posting honor you, God? See where we're going with this? And then let's move to this and we're done. The Lord Jesus Christ. Unpack just a little bit of this. We can't do a lot here, but let's just do a little bit. Lord, that's the sovereign. That's the master. Pastor Bill would pray that way all the time around here. Master, master, master. How many of y'all remember? He would use that phrase all the time. It was a constant reminder that he's not just Savior. He's the boss. Jesus, the one who saves, is the Messiah. So I've got P, W, and T. We used to do P and W. I want to add the T. Person, work, and teaching. So his person. You want to tell him all about the fact that God is dwelling among us, that he's the God-man, that he's the only begotten Son of God. That's his purpose. His work as prophet, priest, and king, that he's the ultimate and final prophet. Not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not Brigham. It stopped right there.
last.
No more. That was a sound effect. Those are brakes squeaking there because it's halted. No more prophets. That's it. He's it. Priest. The ultimate high priest. The uber high priest. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And then his rule as king. And then his teaching. Let's talk about his teaching. Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse, his parables, all his Q&A sessions that he had with everyone. We had to look at all of those. Hey, tell us, Lord, what's the greatest of all commandments? Right. Or how about his encounters with people? Go and sin no more. So his person, his work, and his teaching. Where do we find those teachings? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When was the last time you read through them? What are you doing for your personal devotions? What are you working through? Because if you're not all over this, start with the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Father, we want to honor you with the way we handle your word in this church and the way we encourage people to serve you. And now in just a moment, Lord, we're going to pray for two men, different stages of their life, just totally different stages of their life, but both need you equally. And we pray, God, that you would bless our effort to communicate the degree to which we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.